1-877-893-TALK. That's 1-877-893-8255. Now, here's your host, Dr. Albert Mohler.
Hello, America. Welcome to the Albert Mohler Program. It's Ask Anything Wednesday. It's your opportunity to set the agenda. We talk about what you want to talk about. You ask the question, you raise the topic, and it's yours. It's 877-893-8255, the phone number 877-893-TALK. First, a review of issues in the news. Priscilla Owen is now confirmed as a judge on the U.S. Circuit Court of Appeals for the Fifth Circuit after 4 years of waiting. The vote was 56 to 43, mostly along party lines. And this is the first evidence of what is happening in the deal that was brokered between the seven so-called moderate Republicans and the seven moderate Democrats. And we will have to watch exactly what happens as other nominees come forward. You will remember that Janice Rogers Brown and William Pryor were also promised explicitly in this deal to be confirmed, or at least have their opportunity for an up or down vote, and that means their confirmation. But, of course, they are only three of seven current nominees, and the big question still remains, what about the Supreme Court when a vacancy should appear there? And we're going to have to pay particular attention to how the Democrats are voicing their definition of what an extraordinary circumstance would be that would prevent them allowing this candidate to come to a vote. How would they justify using the filibuster again? The phrase in this document is extraordinary circumstance, and you'll remember it was left to the judgment of every single individual senator to decide when such an extraordinary circumstance would exist. Now, the executive director of NARAL, Pro-Choice America, is saying that if a candidate for the high court should merely refuse to state support for Roe v. Wade, that would in itself constitute the extraordinary circumstance, and NARAL is claiming that they have Democratic sources that have assured them that that is the definition that will be used. If so, we are back into a situation worse than when we began. President Bush signed a bill requiring, as you'll remember, parents to be notified and criminalizing anyone who would take a teenager across state lines for the purpose of an abortion. But now Governor Jeb Bush of Florida has signed a bill that requires doctors to tell parents when their underage daughters are seeking an abortion. Now, the voters of Florida have spoken very, very clearly on this. And in the last election, they passed overwhelmingly a constitutional amendment to the state constitution of Florida that made it so that this should be court-proof. Should be. But as is expected, there will be court challenges to this, both on the basis of the Florida Constitution and the U.S. Constitution. The Florida legislature adopted this. Now the governor has signed it. The law takes effect on July the 1st. It applies to girls under 18 who are not married and do not already have children. With the possible exception of a medical emergency, doctors are required to notify a parent in person or by phone 48 hours before performing an abortion, or, if that's not possible, 72 hours in advance by certified mail. Now, because of decisions already handed down by the U.S. Supreme Court, there is the necessity of some kind of escape clause for girls who would say that they are under extreme circumstances and in danger. This law has such a provision. A trial judge can give a young woman a waiver on the basis of the girl's maturity or because she's been the victim of abuse by her parents or if telling the parents is not, in the judge's judgment, in the girl's best interest. What's interesting is that the Florida governor signed this bill in private and simply released a statement saying it had been signed. In other words, it looks like the governor's trying to keep a low profile on this. Well, you can't say that Carl's Jr. is trying to keep a low profile. You'll remember we talked about this hamburger chain in recent months because of an advertising campaign in which they used Hugh Hefner as spokesman. You think it can't get worse? You'd be wrong. Now Carl's Jr. is out with a television advertisement that features porn star Paris Hilton. The picture, the still picture, black and white picture published in today's edition of USA Today is enough to tell us we are in big, big trouble. It is a blatant sexually charged commercial. Paris Hilton, age 24, is biting into a giant spicy barbecue $6 burger. The tagline of the commercial is, "That's hot." Well, this is softcore porn. And by the way, it's only softcore because she's wearing something of clothing. And let's face it, we know exactly who is the target audience for this kind of advertising. It is young men. And it's about time that parents took control, and in this case, they need to just step out and say that this is unacceptable behavior, unacceptable advertising, unacceptable cultural content from Carl's Jr. Just so we are all reminded, CKE Restaurants not only owns Carl's Jr., but also Hardee's. And they need to hear outrage from the American public. In Lewisburg, North Carolina, there's a man who has spoken just a few words, but those words are very important. Larry Green, age 29, was hit by a car on the night of January 24. He was declared dead by the medical examiner. He was taken to the funeral home. While he was in the morgue, 2.5 hours after the accident, the medical examiner detected signs of life. It turns out that he wasn't dead after all, and now, in recent days, he has spoken a few words. It is a reminder to us that folks who can appear dead may not be dead. Going back to the Terry Schiavo situation, it is a reminder to us that those who have been declared to be in an irreversible medical condition may not be so irreversible after all. Meanwhile, in Missouri, Governor Matt Blunt, who is a Republican, seems to be horribly confused over the moral question of embryonic stem cells. The governor seems to be on both sides of the issue. According to National Review, his position is an incoherent mess. The governor told the St. Louis Post-Dispatch, quote, "I'm opposed to creating new human life merely to destroy it for new human resources." But then he went on to say, and I quote, "I'm not convinced that somatic cell nuclear transfer, that's the kind of cloning that produces these embryos, is creating new human life." Well, Mr. Governor, if it's not human life, what is it? And if it wasn't human life, why were you concerned about it in your previous sentence? The people in Missouri worked hard to elect Governor Blunt, and it looks like it's going to take an educational process now to let him know exactly what's going on in terms of human cloning, embryonic stem cell research, and all the rest. President Bush yesterday in the Rose Garden spoke of Operation Snowflake. That is the program that is being sponsored by several organizations that encourages couples to adopt embryos that are variously described as excess or discarded or unwanted. It is a reminder to us that in cryogenic facilities all over the United States of America, there are frozen human embryos that will be destroyed. It is a part of the process of in vitro fertilization treatments, and we have talked about this on this program, and I just want to reiterate again that we as Christians are accountable for every single gamete and for every single embryo, and we have no right as Christians to produce embryos that we do not transfer into the womb, period. But the reality is that there are hundreds of thousands of human embryos now out there, and the issue is what is going to happen to them. We'll be watching this very closely as well. As a boy, I was awakened to the mystery genre of literature with the Hardy Boys. And like so many men and boys across America, this was my literary introduction into the thriller. Now the Hardy Boys are coming back. They first emerged in 1927 when they helped their father, Fenton Hardy, to solve crimes. And they're coming back with a little more of an edge. Simon & Schuster is bringing them out through the publishing division. The target audience is 10 to 14-year-old boys. They're going to be updated in terms of haircut and dress. And now Harper's Monthly has leaked a copy of the writer's instructions to those who are going to be writing in the Hardy Boys series. Listen to this. "There's nothing that could drive Frank or Joe to tears because they're too gutsy and determined to behave that way. Instruction to the writers include this. Dialogue no-nos include long speeches, cursing, vulgar references, and taking the Lord's name in vain. You can use positive statements such as, wow, all right, great, believe it. You can use negative statements such as, rats, yeah, right, yeah, yeah, yuck, and oh boy. No cursing." Now remember, we've been covering what's happened to the young adult literature in terms of sexuality and language and all the rest. It's good to know that the Hardy Boys are staying straight. Listen to this. This from the writer's guidelines. Now let's move on to lifestyle considerations, starting with sex. There isn't any, not even in the Hardy stories of today. Baypoint's teenagers do display a healthy interest in the opposite sex. Romantic situations, however, can never be allowed to develop beyond the kissing and hugging stage. And since Frank and Joe spend much of their time tracking down criminals, their socializing time is necessarily limited. That's good news. The Hardy Boys are still safe. And by the way, they're still solving crimes and mysteries. Here's the last part of the instructions. End your last chapter with a major cliffhanger. The final chapter then features the villain being foiled, killed, and or captured as our heroes bask in glory. We're safe. And we'll be back to talk about your questions and what's on your mind. I'm Albert Moeller. Welcome back. You know, that announcement about the Hardy Boys was good news to me because I am tired of seeing so many of the good things in this culture redefined and trampled on, and so many of these new editions that are coming out of established book lines or storylines or the remakes of television or Hollywood products really are not only an updating of the storyline, but a significant worldview shift as well. And I think it's great that boys ages 10 to 14 are going to have a new Hardy Boys series, and they'll have updated haircuts and updated clothes, and they'll be eating at updated fast food joints, but they're not trying to update the morality. We should be thankful for that. Let's go to Sean calling from Brownville, Nebraska. Sean, welcome to the program. What's on your mind?
Yeah, thank you, Mr. Moeller. Thank you for taking my call, and I'm glad to hear the Hardy Boys are going to keep it clean like it used to be when I grew up on them. I have a two-part question for you. I understand that jealousy is supposed to be an emotion from the devil, and I was wondering if that's true. Did they misinterpret the Bible when it reads in the Ten Commandments that he is a jealous God?
You know, Sean, that is a good question. It's a very interesting question, and it has a lot to do with the limitations of our language, and especially in translation. So let me just go back to something and say that we have two different words, one which we use commonly and one which we don't, zeal and jealousy. And in the Hebrew, they are the same thing. It's the same word. And so when we're trying to use that word in a positive way, we say zeal. This person has zeal for this. But in a negative way, we would refer to geel or jealousy. It's the same root word. So when it speaks of God being jealous, it doesn't mean he's jealous in any sinful sense. There's no sin in him. It means that he has zeal for his own honor. Now, what's very interesting is that in the book of Hebrews, it raises the question of in whose name God would do anything. And we're told that when men take an oath, we take an oath in God's name because God is greater than we are. And so by invoking God's name, when we say, so help me God, when we're being sworn in for testimony, or we say, I'll do this, so help me God, we're invoking God's name because he's greater than we are, and thus to make it sacred and binding, we invoke God's name. But when God makes an oath, in whose name does he make it? Well, the writer of the book of Hebrews is clear. He makes it in his own name because there is none greater than he. And so when God desires the affirmation of his own glory, when God exalts in his own glory, he's doing so in a way that has no sin in it because there is none higher than himself. If we have the same kind of glory in ourselves, the same kind of pride, the same kind of zeal for our own honor and dignity, we sin because there is one far greater than we are. And so the sin in the Bible, by the way, is not so much jealousy. I think we probably need to kind of redefine this for a minute. The biblical word that is more commonly used there is envy. That's the kind of jealousy that is wrong. It's when we want something that belongs to another, and we covet. And by the way, that's right in the Ten Commandments. So covetousness and envy, those are identified in Scripture as sin. But in the sense of jealousy, just understanding the limitations of the language, there are certain things about which we ought to be jealous. We ought to be jealous to defend our family. We ought to be jealous to honor God. But it's really more the word zeal that is intended there than jealousy. Sean, does that help?
Yes, that does.
Yeah, that's one of those reminders that in English translations, we always have to be really careful that we know exactly what we're saying here. And what Sean raised is a very legitimate issue, and that's one of the things we need to look at time and time again, interpreting the Scripture by Scripture and understanding that there is, in Sean's question, a deep theological principle, which is that God can seek nothing higher than himself. For there is nothing higher than himself. He is the only one who cannot be conceited or arrogant in his pride. His own glory is properly his own end, his own purpose. and his own desire. Well, this is Ask Anything Wednesday. You get to set the agenda. The phone number is 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. We've heard from Nebraska. We've had other callers on the line. It's your opportunity to call. 877-893-8255. We also get questions by email that can be sent to the mail section at Albert Moeller. That's MOHLER.com. We have a couple of interesting questions here. First of all, we have a question from Jim about expository preaching. He says he understands the value of expository preaching. He's been looking for exposition in the pulpit, but he's been hearing from some in kind of the more, well, seeker-sensitive, they would define themselves, sectors of the church, suggesting that we don't find expository preaching in the New Testament, suggesting that what we do not find on the part of the apostles is verse-by-verse preaching of the Old Testament. Well, let me suggest to you that that is not an argument that has much validity in terms of expository preaching today. A couple of things we ought to point out. Number one, what you find in the New Testament is what we would more properly categorize as the writing of Scripture. The Apostle Paul, when he wrote the churches at Corinth, or wrote the letters to the church at Corinth and to all the churches throughout Asia Minor to which we have the letters in the canon of the New Testament. When John was writing his letters, we know his 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. When the authors were writing the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. When Luke was writing as the inspired historian, the book of Acts, they weren't writing on the basis of just an exposition of the Old Testament. The Holy Spirit was working through them so that what they wrote became Scripture. That is what is distinct from us. We are not apostles. The preacher in the pulpit today is not an apostle. He is instead a servant of the word, to preach the word. When the Apostle Paul was writing by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he was fulfilling a function and a responsibility that is very different from that of the expository preacher today. We preach Paul rather than following Paul's example in terms of speaking as Scripture. That is a category distinction here that is of utmost importance. But there's another thing that is lacking in this particular argument that Jim brings to our attention. We do have models in the New Testament of what we would know as expository preaching. And they are contextual models. For instance, in the book of Romans, you find Paul going back again and again to Old Testament texts. You can just look at Romans chapter 4, for example, where he goes back to the text concerning Abraham. And writing to the church at Rome, he says, this is how we understand this text, and this is how it points to Christ. So it is not true to say that in the New Testament we do not have this kind of model. But in its context, it is also a reminder to us that the distinction here is between our task today as preachers to preach and teach the Word of God, rightly to divide the Word of truth, and those who were the inspired writers of Scripture, who, after all, weren't so much expounding the Word of God as they were, by the Holy Spirit's act, writing it. Let's go very quickly to Dean calling from Tampa, Florida. Dean, what's on your mind? All right, we lost Dean. Let's go to Greg calling from Akron, Ohio. Glad to hear from you, Greg.
Hi, Dr. Moeller. Love your show. A couple of months ago, my wife was at a party, and the conversation turned to ghost stories and things that have happened to the various people at the party throughout the year, as far as things missing, noises, that type of thing. And I know the Bible preaches against ghosts. What would be a good biblical response to a non-Christian when they talk about?
Yeah, what you have in the Bible, Greg, is, for instance, Saul and the witch at Endor. You have Saul conjuring up the ghost of Samuel. That is not a good thing. And in the Bible, we are warned not to play around with ghosts and not to try to reach persons who are dead, not to try to raise their spirits. And so, you know, we really do not have any kind of Christian category of ghost stories. But we do understand that the soul does, by God's power, survive death. And that is an important thing that makes a distinction between the ghost story and the biblical story. It's Ask Anything Wednesday. I'm Albert Moeller.
To the Albert Moeller Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter. To get online, call toll-free 1-877-893-TALK. That's 1-877-893-8255. Or go to www.albertmohler.com. Here again is your host, Dr. Albert Mohler.
Hello and welcome back. It is Ask Anything Wednesday. Right here in the center of the week, you get to set the agenda. The phone number, 877-893-TALK. That's 877-893-8255. Also, you can go to the website at albertmohler.com and you can send in your question. We're getting a lot by internet. And, you know, what we try to do is to get to them in due time. And we can't deal with any but a fraction of them in any one program. But we also want to, of course, avoid dealing with the same thing over and over again. So when you write us, sometimes we'll refer you to an answer that's already been given. But we get a lot of great questions we bring right on the air. I want to go to one of the questions that came in by internet. And actually, we're going to take two together. They both have to do with the soul. In the first place, Joni wrote in to ask, do clones have souls? Now, let's just say at the first point, this is a hypothetical question because we do not have any living, breathing human clones as of yet. And there have been claims made that scientists have claimed to have cloned human embryos. We do not have a living, breathing human being, and we need to fight for legal prohibitions lest that ever happen. But if a clone did exist, that clone would, yes, have a soul. We would know that because it would be a human being, and a human being by definition has a soul, and the soul is that moral capacity as well as that spiritual capacity within us. The mind is itself the representation of the soul, and so this is really a question that's not much different than that of identical twins. You have identical twins, they share the very same genetic chromosomal information, and thus they are identical to each other, thus you would also have identical persons when it would come to be the host and then the clone, but they are understood as being human beings in their own right and each possessing a soul. To be human is to be ensouled. But the other question that came in is, do dogs have souls? Now, that's interesting because this came up as someone was watching one of the Left Behind movies, and I don't know how that particular movie led to this question, but it looks like an interesting one, doesn't it? Do dogs have souls? Now, I must tell you that that Baxter, Der Uber Beagle, my constant boon companion, has a personality. He has an appetite, I can assure you of that. He has emotional responses. He can't hide them because he wags his tail and his whole body when he's happy. He lives in expectation. He has a limited IQ. He remembers where the food is, and he knows who his owner is, and he knows who his family is, and he knows where his yard is. But he doesn't know his creator. It's the most amazing thing. No dog, no matter how intelligent or however well-trained, has any knowledge that he is made by a sovereign, omnipotent creator. He has no ability to glorify God intentionally. He doesn't have a soul. Now, what is God's plan for animals in the future? I have no idea. All I know is that everything will be right. But there is nothing in the scripture to suggest to us that heaven is going to have animals or pets. Heaven is going to have everything that we can need or desire or want in the presence of God. It will not be anything less than what we know on earth, but more than. And if it was to God's glory that he created animals, who knows what he has intended for the future of his creation in a new heaven and a new earth. But as much as I love Baxter, my animal companion, that's the politically correct term. Now, you're not supposed to say pet, it's animal companion or companion animal. He does not have a soul. Let's go to Dean calling from Tampa, Florida, listening on WTBN. Dean, welcome.
Hi, thank you very much. I was curious what your viewpoint was on the age of the earth. I've heard some Christians make a case for the earth being on the order of about 10,000 years old. Have heard other Christians speculate that the earth was between 14 billion and 17 billion years old. So there was a fairly wide range there, and was just curious what your viewpoint was.
Dean, I hold to a young earth understanding for two reasons. One of them is because I believe it is the clearest interpretation of Scripture. If you just take the narrative layout of Genesis 1 through 11, I think the most natural understanding is what we would call a young earth. It's obviously talking about a short amount of time in terms of a sequence of days. I understand there's some difficulties in understanding exactly what that means before the creation of the sun and the moon and the rotation of the planets in the universe by which we measure a day. But the bigger issue for me, Dean, is redemption history. and the fact that the world was created for the drama of redemption, and I find it almost impossible to believe that that means we have this incredible number of millions and billions of years, millions for sure, with human history and God's mission to glorify himself through the salvation of a people only in some very, very thin slice at the end of an incredibly long continuum. In other words, if redemption is the purpose of creation, I don't see why it would take millions and millions of years to get to what is a very short expanse of history. I don't think this is something Christians should divide over, but it's hardly an insignificant question. Appreciate you asking it, Dean. We'll be right back. Welcome back. I always look forward to Ask Anything Wednesday because you are a very interesting listening audience. And just keeping ahead of your questions is something that's fun for us all here. Let's go to Jared calling from Boise, Idaho, listening on XM Satellite Radio. Go ahead, Jared.
Hi, Al. Hey, can you hear me?
I can hear you. Go right ahead.
Okay, good. I used to be a Mormon. I am... evangelical, born-again Christian now. My question is about tithing, and I want to know why it seems that God still blesses Mormon tithers, even though it appears that they are supporting, you know, a religion that, well, I consider it, you know, a cult.
Yeah.
I just wanted to know what your thoughts were on that.
Yeah, that's a question right out there with me, and as in, why does Donald Trump get to be so rich? You know, because I don't think he's given any evidence of Christian belief, to say the least. And, Jared, what you're asking is a question that has vexed the Christian conscience for a very long time. Why is it, and it's a twofold question, and that is, why sometimes do the righteous suffer and the wicked prosper? That's a big question, because it does not seem that the economic situation indicates that those who are living most righteously and most according to the truth are always blessed to the greatest extent financially. Now, let me jump to the Mormons for a minute. Let me suggest that at least a part of what is going on there is that a Mormon tither is likely to be someone who also, even though I want to be very clear, Mormonism is a cult. It is a false gospel. It does not lead to salvation. It is a seductive temptation of this age. Mormonism has teachings that, in terms of the moral code and all the rest, are very, very similar to a good bit of what you would find in Orthodox Christianity in terms of sexual morality, in terms of a focus on the family, in terms of not the organization, the focus. And in terms of understanding the link between labor and reward. And so here's my hunch, Jared. My hunch is that tithing Mormon is probably a very serious-minded person who's a good steward in other aspects of his life, who handles money very carefully, is probably not throwing away his money in drink and in gambling and in tobacco and other things, and that probably has something to do with why he is prospering. Because the Lord has put, God, our Creator, has put certain moral laws into operation in this world. And, you know, generally speaking, those who act in accordance with those laws, the law of sowing and reaping and the law of labor and reward and the law of investment, are going to do better than those who do not. I don't believe, Jared, that we should ever look at someone who is doing well financially and say that that's always God's blessing. Because in many cases, it's not. Because you can look at people who are prospering doing many wicked things and following false teachings. And you can then look at faithful Christians who are not prospering, faithful Christian tithers who are not always prospering. That's why during a stewardship emphasis, we have to be really, really careful that we don't come up with some formula that says that God's obligated to bring financial blessings to those who tithe. I believe God brings financial blessings to those who can handle them. And that's a very different thing. We should give, and we should give sacrificially. We should be good stewards because that's God's command. And the blessings we'll receive by obeying his command go far beyond the financial. Thanks for your question, Jared. It's great to hear from you in Idaho. Let's go to Steve calling from Long Island in New York. Steve, go right ahead.
Hi, Dr. Mohler. I attend a conservative Baptist church where our pastor is very strict in being right in line with biblical teaching. And we've had, we only have an 80-member church, and we've had a couple of people want to fill a vacancy in the elder spot, but they've been divorced. Now, I know that there's several TV ministries, names not mentioned, that have pastors that are either going through a divorce or have been divorced. Can a congregation vote on that, or are they in strict violation with Scripture if a pastor is allowed to teach?
You know, Steve, I want to transform that question just a little bit, and I appreciate you asking it just the way you did. Let's think about this. I think there are two different ways we could approach this question. One is, could we possibly find any argument or loophole or opportunity in which we might want to justify a divorced person serving as an elder, pastor, minister, teaching elder, etc.? That's one question we could address. The other question would be, is it the church's responsibility, looking at the clear teachings of Scripture, to try to find the way to fulfill this command and this description to the maximum? I hope that distinction is clear. I think our responsibility is to try to find those persons who will most comprehensively meet the full criteria and description given in the New Testament. Now, let's just look at one text, at 1 Timothy chapter 3. Here we are told that the elder is to be the husband of one wife, is to have his household in good order, is to be a man of good repute. Now, the moment you bring divorce into that, at the very least, you have an interpretive question. What does it mean to be the husband of one wife at a time? I have to tell you, in all honesty, I don't think for a minute that's what it means. I think it means the husband of one wife. And the strict teachings against divorce in the Scripture ought to make very clear that that's not is what is envisioned here. That's not what was foreseen here. But then you also have the part about reputation. And whenever a divorce is brought in, divorce is not the unforgivable sin, but it does bring into question the very kind of family stability and responsibility and marital fidelity that we are told by Paul, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, to seek in those who would be the elders and teachers of the church. And so I have to come back, Steve, and say I think the church's responsibility is in the first place not to look for a loophole, but rather to seek the maximum. None of us is perfect. None of us is qualified, except as the Holy Spirit qualifies us. But the Word of God gives us some pretty clear criteria, some pretty clear guidelines, lest we make a mistake in calling out and electing and choosing the leaders of the congregation. Steve, does that help?
Yes. Thank you very much.
Well, God bless you. I'm glad to know you're in a church that really honors the Word of God, and I'm glad your pastor. I'm very thankful to hear that your pastor is a man who wants to fulfill the Word of God in the congregation. And even though your congregation is small, I think that is a great opportunity for you to come together in mutual accountability to the Word of God, to try to think seriously about the kind of leaders you need and how to fulfill the Word of God most comprehensively in a way that will bring the strongest reputation and the greatest witness on behalf of your church. Ask Anything Wednesday is where we meet to have a conversation about what is on your mind being discussed in your church. Perhaps the conversation around your dinner table. If you didn't get your call in this week, get ready to call back next week. Write down the number, 877-893-8255. And I'll be back with some final thoughts in just a moment. I'm Albert Moeller. Welcome back, folks. You know, Tuesday is the big release day in the publishing world and also in Hollywood. So the DVDs tend to come out on Tuesday with release, and so do the big books, the big titles that are expected to make their way to the bestseller list. And yesterday, one book came out that I can almost assure you by next week is going to be on the bestseller list. It is entitled 1776. It's by historian David McCullough. It is a phenomenal read. I had to pick mine up on day one. I have it in my hot hands, and I am looking forward to reading every single word of it. David McCullough is a Pulitzer Prize-winning historian and biographer. He's written an incredible library of works. His first big work was on the Jamestown flood. He's written Between the Path Between the Seas, about the building of the Panama Canal. And he's also written very famous biographies of John Adams and Harry S. Truman. He is one of those historians who is not afraid to make moral judgments. And in this particular work, he's not only dealing with the American Revolution, but in particular with the leadership of General George Washington, later President George Washington. And it's refreshing to me that in this postmodern age, when there are many who are trying to use nothing more than satire and deconstruction and all the rest to tear down our heroes, here is an honest, yes, a very honest, but very accurate and well-told story about George Washington and the founding of the United States of America. The title is 1776. David McCullough, by the way, is one who writes about how he understands history in the first place. And he makes the argument that a people is only as knowledgeable about themselves in the present as they are aware of their story in the past. We are who we are in a specific point in history, knowing that we have taken our place in an unfolding story. Of course, the bottom line of the morality of that tale is that the revolution that began in 1776 and the nation that was given birth by that revolution is an ongoing experiment. Now, next Monday, we're going to be celebrating and observing Memorial Day. It's a reminder to us that America is not merely a fact of history. This nation is the product of a war and of a struggle to define and to defend freedom that began not only in 1776, but has been recurringly fought and defended and protected throughout every year of its history until the present. History is an important part of who we are, and that's not only true for Americans, of course, it's true for Christians. We understand that history is not merely, as Henry Ford said, one thing after another. Through the eyes of faith, we look to history to see what God is doing in the affairs of humankind. We watch the rising and the falling of nations, and we see God's hand at work with a moral law that is there to teach us lessons. We'll be back tomorrow to talk about what really matters. We'll put truth on the line, and I'll meet you here.
Thanks for listening, and be sure to visit our website, www.albertmohler.com. You'll find archives of past shows and other important resources. You can also email your questions and comments. That's www.albertmohler.com. Be sure to join us next time for the Albert Mohler Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter.